People were walking in the Spirit with the Lord. Taking on the new work that I have with 19 churches, I have been round to look. Who are the spiritual people? And you can tell straight away. It is obvious. We're reading Acts 3. Because here is evidence of spiritual people. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet, began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. God bless that reading of his word. Now, I know that all of you know this incident so well that many of you could perhaps recite it by heart. However, this passage did not come alive for me until one day I was in a second-hand bookshop. It's always good to confess our sins. And that is one of mine. A major one. Second-hand bookshops. I was in a second-hand bookshop. I was looking at a dusty tome of the last century by some Scottish divine. And he had a heading on this passage. And his heading for this passage was "The Two Cripples of Acts 3. Now, had I been a sensible soul, I would have read the rest of it to see what he was getting at. But as I was not, and I like a challenge, I thought to myself, I know that passage. The two cripples of Acts 3. Either this man is a heretic or he knows something I don't know. I went to look at this passage in a little more detail. Let me unravel it for you. The first cripple is obvious. He comes in verse 2. He's described there, not by name, but as a man. We're told that he was crippled from birth. In fact, the Greek word has a deeper implication, that it was from his mother's womb. Probably in this day and age, his mother would have had a scan, and one could never tell what would have happened to him. Perhaps no miracle would have been required. All else we know about him was that he was carried daily to beg. How many people do you know who are carried daily and have to beg? Carried by their friends, or their family, or their doctor, or their psychiatrist, or a bottle of some kind, either in solid or liquid form. How many people who daily have to be carried because in some way they're crippled? There are two other things we know about the man. One was he was over 40. It tells us that in chapter 4, verse 22. And the other was that clearly he was a Jew. It tells us in verse 2 that he was at the gate of the temple. He would not have been allowed to be there if he had not been a Jew. And also in verse 8, he entered the temple. And of course, that was a capital offence had he not been a Jew. So that is the sum total we know about this man. Clearly, there is one of the cripples. It took me a while to discover the other, but I finally did. It was the Jewish faith. You see, this Jewish faith could no more have gone out of the doors and touched that man on the step than he could crawl in. They were just equally crippled. And yet if you look at the Jewish faith at this point, you cannot imagine a more splendid setting for faith. I mean, Herod's temple was magnificent. 1/4 mile square, 150 feet high, took about 83 years to build, and 1,000 masons, and that's in a good sense, who had been and were Levites, had been trained especially to build it. So it was a holy place. Beautiful, creamy stones, many of them overlaid with gold. It was flourishing, apparently. He was a building of all buildings where God was going to dwell. How many people attended the Passover at the time of Christ? Does anybody know? Nice simple question tonight. Start you off. 3 million. 3 million people attended the Passover services at the time of Christ. If you'd have looked at this place on the outside, I mean, it was flourishing. It was obviously a live work. And yet it was dead. I remember hearing of Thomas Aquinas, who was a Roman Catholic theologian, been invited to the Vatican by Pope Innocent II. And when he got there and was ushered into the presence of the Pope, he couldn't see him. There was just an enormous table, and it was piled high with money. And Thomas is standing there, lost in wonder, love and praise. And he didn't even know the Pope was there until his money started moving. And as he didn't believe in miracles, he realised there must be somebody in the room. And it was after a while, after this money had moved, that he noticed Pope Innocent II, who said to him, "Hello, Thomas, nice to see you. No longer can it be said of us, gold and silver have I none." "No," he said, "and neither can we say, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk." The very fact that we have a lot of things does not necessarily mean we are alive. We can still be crippled. First time I went to America, I was staying with some friends in a city I won't mention. And they're dear Christian friends. And they said, "Would you like to come to our church? Have a look." I said, "Yes, please." I went to their church and it was wonderful. All the kind of things you can't imagine in Britain. Had to be fit to walk around. The carpets were so thick. I noticed over one door it said room 293. It had gymnasia and all kinds of things. You know, I'm walking around and thinking to myself, what a place. Wow, if we had these facilities, etc. Wow. And as I'm doing this, the pastor comes out and he says, "Oh, hello, nice to see you. How do you. Would you like to come into my study?" So I went into his study, which was ill-named because he had no books. But he did have a lot of trophies around the wall. And I said, "These are interesting." I said, "What do you win these for in the faith?" I said, "You know, I've only got a fish badge myself. How do you get one of these?" And he said, "Oh, this is the basketball team, this is the baseball team, this is the so-and-so team, this is the so-and-so team." And I thought, crucial, vital, absolutely vital. Anyway, he then said, "Would you like to come for a meal?" I said, "Certainly." Every American pastor asks you that after you've been with him at least an hour. I went out for a meal, went to a Mexican restaurant, and clearly, here was his gift. He knew the menu brilliantly, led me through it, got me a dish. I'm starting on the meal. And then he says to me, very loudly, in front of his staff, who are also there, "Do you know what my real ambition in life is?" I said, "No." He said, "It's to be a millionaire." He said, "Do you know there are people in my church, got bigger houses, bigger cars, boats on the lake. That's what I want. I want to be a millionaire. There are people helping me in my church. I've got investments. I want to be a millionaire." Now, he didn't say that as a confession. He wasn't on his knees. He wasn't weeping over it. He wasn't embarrassed about it in front of his staff. He publicly proclaimed that as his testimony. "By now, I'm off my meal." And then he said to me, "Would you like to preach for me on Sunday?" Just because you have a nice big building, just because you have a people going, is no way of judging whether you're alive or not. You can be crippled. This church certainly was. The word beautiful in the gate beautiful comes three times in the New Testament. This particular word. I'll let you ponder where you think it comes. But I will tell you the second time it comes. It comes in Matthew 23 verse 27. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones." fact we are beautiful in structure, in form, in organisation, has no relevance if we're also crippled. When I was pondering this, and I started to think about this faith, when was the Jewish faith crippled? At what point? Can you suggest, please? This is a moment for discussion. At what point? Yes, rejection of Christ. Could you? Right. When was that reinforced? When was the moment? I mean, we were discussing tonight churches over our meal. And there are many of them we have to judge. Is this church dead? Is this church got a potential of life? Has God rejected this church? Has he withdrawn his blessing? What? I have to make that judgment over churches too often. I know some of you do. But when is the point when this temple became totally crippled? Can you tell me the moment? I will settle for that. Absolutely. When the veil was torn from top to bottom. When was that? When was it? Right. What was the time of that? You see, when I imagine the veil being rent from top to bottom, in my ignorance and not thinking very deeply, I imagine somehow they came in one morning and suddenly discovered that this had happened. The veil had been torn from top to bottom until I realised the exact moment that it happened. The exact moment is here in this passage. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. At the very moment when the two priests, specially designated, would be as close to the veil as they ever got, at the table of incense, offering up the prayer for the whole nation, as they are doing that, the highlight of their whole life, at that moment, the veil went from top to bottom. I wonder how quick they came out of there. I wonder how quickly they told everybody around the temple what had happened, that this had been cut from top to bottom. You would have thought at least they would have had a prayer meeting, wouldn't you? They would have at least considered this. They would have at least considered perhaps we are doing something wrong. You know what they did? They sewed it up. How often in churches God has spoken and spoken and spoken and we simply don't hear it beyond Monday. At the moment we hear it and we take it and say, God's spoken, we agree with each other, he's spoken, and it dwindles away. And next time he speaks, and it's perhaps not as hard, and the next time, and in the end, it just stops speaking to us. I have been to churches where I knew God had come and declared himself absolutely, and those people were not receiving it seriously. And I come away fearful for what might happen. I used to go down to Cornwall every year to do a camp with young people in St. Ives. Right in the centre, you know St. Ives, those of you who have been there, there's lots of Methodist churches. But there's a hostel attached to one Methodist church, and it's the most famous. It's the one that John Wesley himself preached numbers of times, perhaps 20 times. It's a glorious building. 903 pews. They're all numbered, bless them. Can you imagine? John Wesley getting there and saying, I've got a new one from Charles, hot off the press. Oh, for 1,000 tongues. And the ginormous great organ there. Can you imagine it going out for the first time? A lot of people saying, I'm not singing this, it's modern. I didn't say that. I pass on quickly. If you went there now, how many people are there? 30. That's on a good day. In a building of 903. One year we were down there. I think it was about the third year. We didn't have anybody to play the piano for us. for our choruses, etc. So we asked the church, is there anybody in the church, please, could come and play the piano for us? And you know, they gave us a lady in her 80s. They carried her in. She was lovely, absolutely delightful, this lady. She was carried in like the Queen of Sheba and placed near the piano so she could recognise it. And put it, and the young people, they can be delightful young people, can't they? They took to her, they really did, like a mascot. I mean, what she did with the piano was irrelevant to what we were doing. She gave us a note and then we were at least one verse ahead. And we carried on like this, and they carried her in every day, put her on the stool, and she gave us a note and off we went. And it was lovely. Young people got round her at the end, and it was terrific. But after 3 days, it suddenly occurred to me. I am preaching very directly. And this lady is sitting there listening, and I wondered where she was spiritually. After the third day, she came to see me, slowly, and said, "Can I have a talk with you?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Would you come into the church? I've had these conversations before. They're usually painful." I said, "Yes." We went slowly into the church. She took me down to the front. And she pointed to a little plaque which was over a door at the side, at the front. She said, "Read that." It said that 100 years ago an evangelist had come to this church on a Friday night to start a mission for 10 days. And when he got there, he said to the deacons, "Where are we going to counsel all the people who are going to be converted?" Bless them, this hadn't occurred to the deacons. They said, And then one said, "In the vestry." "Oh yeah, vestry, yes, vestry." He said, "How many will he hold?" They said, 30. He said, "That's no good, is it?" "Oh no," they said, "that's no good, no. That's no good." He said, "What's through this wall here?" They said, "A large hall." He said, "Would you like to knock a hole in this wall tonight, please, and put a door in, and we'll start the meetings tomorrow?" They had deacons in those days as well. They knocked a hole in that wall during the night, put a door in overnight, and in the next 10 days in that church, how many people were converted? 500? 500. This lady said, "You know, God used to be in our church too." Isn't it terrible if we could say God used to be in our church? We need to know that we are listening to God, that we're hearing what he's saying to us, that we don't become crippled, and that he doesn't withdraw his blessing. Into this situation come the disciples. If you have a Bible, just follow this with me. I'm sure these words are for me. Look in chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." It says in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Here were these men who were spirit-filled, who'd been with the Lord, who had known his presence, who were seeing miraculous things happen in their lives every day, were coming along to this temple which was dead. Have you ever wondered about that? Why they did that? Ever occurred to you? These things don't bother you, obviously. They only bother me. Why did they keep coming to this place where God had withdrawn his blessing? Well, if we look in the scriptures, it tells us in Luke 24, verse 53, "And they stayed continually at the temple praising God." It tells us in chapter 5 and verse 20, that they were told, "Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life." And why was that? Because in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "A large number of the priests became obedient to the faith." This pastor in America asked me whether I'd preach. I said to him I'd pray about it. Could he give me 24 hours? and I'd let him know. At the end of 24 hours, I felt I should. I wish I always had as much liberty as I had that morning. Oh dear, was it special. You know, at the end of that service, when we finished, the assistant minister was lying across the front of the church, absolutely heaving his heart out, sobbing uncontrollably. The music leader was lying across the front of the church here, sobbing his heart out. These two dear men, both of them, had wanted to walk with the Lord, to know all that the Lord had for them. They didn't want to be involved in a system, a setup, an organization. They wanted to be spiritual men. And they were grieved to their hearts to be in this kind of situation. I wanted to try and find a place where I could take these two men to talk with them. And I don't know if you've ever been in one of these American churches, but they had a baptistry, not in the floor here, but in a tank up in the wall. Like a fish tank. Have you ever seen one of those? Has the Lord relieved you of that? Well, they have a fish tank up there in the wall, so everybody in the congregation doesn't need to crane their neck. They can all see the baptisms. And there are doors at the side and steps that go up the back, at the back wall. And because of the milling people and organisation, the only way I could take these two men was up these back stairs and lie them up the stairs, and I lay with them. And even then, the pastor pushed his nose in. These two young men cried their hearts out because they wanted to be spiritual men, filled with the Spirit, working for God, honest to what he was telling them. And they just couldn't. They were crippled by a system. Those two young men were both freed, praise the Lord. They've been over to Britain to visit me. They now have thriving ministries. And I'll tell you something else. That pastor, bless him, went bankrupt. I don't know whether it was just my praying. We need within our churches people who are hearing, obeying, and walking with God, who are filled with the Spirit. When did the disciples withdraw from the temple? When was the moment they stopped going? I'll tell you the moment, as you've asked me. In chapter 7 of Acts, from verse 48, where Stephen preaches, and he preaches this: however, the Most High does not live in houses made by man. He doesn't live in buildings. He lives in Spirit-filled people. He wants individuals who are honoring him, glorifying him, obeying him. And then he goes on to Stephen in verse 51 to say, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And they stoned him. Many places today, you would get equally stoned. The church is not a nice building and central heating and carpets and ministry. It is Spirit-filled people. Where is the third time that the word beautiful comes? And now I'm not letting you off the hook this time. It comes in the gate beautiful. It comes in a whited sepulchre. Where's the third time? You are going to tell me. I can tell. And I have great faith. Revelation. No? And you want to know that because it's a different Greek word. No, it's not the one with Mary. No? Excellent. Excellent. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. Yes, in Romans 10 verse 15. Now here we have it. Not whited beautiful sepulchres, but people with beautiful feet who bring good news. I was reminded again tonight by our visiting friends that I gave a message on Ephesians 6 on have you got your shoes on. It's a part of the Christian armor, isn't it? Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, if you are going to walk in this way, you've got to have your shoes on. Now, there are three things in the Bible about having your shoes on that are scriptural. Can I just check tonight whether you have yours on? Can we just check? You'll let me do that? You've got no choice. The first thing is you are obeying God. Do you remember in the case of Ruth, where her next of kin was not prepared to honor her in the way the Lord described? And therefore, he had to go to the gate of the city and stand in front of the elders, and he had to physically take his shoes off to show he was not obeying what God had said. In fact, there is a phrase there that makes me shudder as much as any phrase in the whole Bible. It's in Deuteronomy 25, which describes this. It is the house of him who's had his shoes torn off. How many Christians do you know who've had their shoes torn off? They're disobeying God. They're not doing the very things he has told them to do. When I was thinking of this passage, I was thinking of Acts 16 and Paul on that second missionary journey, when he's journeying across Asia. And he wants to go into Bithynia because that's the logical place to go. And it says the Spirit forbade him to go into Bithynia. Bithynia was beautiful. It was the place all the Caesars had their homes. It was a delightful spot. Just the place to buy a house. Excellent. What happens if you go into Bithynia and the Lord's told you not to? Your shoes come off. Well, the central heating might work. But you won't be spirit-filled. I know loads of Christians who've settled for a comfortable existence, for what pleases them. Shoes are off. Paul, therefore, would ponder what to do. And it says the Spirit forbade him to preach in Asia. Now, he's an apostle. That's his ministry. That's his whole life. He's been called, set apart, anointed for the work. And he's not allowed to preach. What happens if you keep preaching when God tells you not to? I know lots of people in that category. And you do too. What happens if you keep teaching in Sunday school and the Lord's told you not to? Or you keep being secretary and he's told you not to? Or you keep playing the piano and he's told you not to? We get into situations because there's an opening, a gap, nobody else will do it, and we keep doing it. And the Lord says, you've got your shoes off. Stop disobeying me. Now, at that point, many of us would have said, well, if I can't go into Bithynia and I can't preach in Asia, I better go back. I've missed the boat somewhere. I'm going back to Antioch. Lovely fellowship there. Wonderful. Best church. Wonderful church. Terrific singing. Luke's doing the Bible study on Thursday. Matthew's the treasurer, I understand. Mark's coming through with the word of testimony. Good fellowship. I'm going back there. What does he do? He goes on to Troas, which is in Asia, where he still can't preach. Isn't that a man? You know why most of us never have a Macedonian call, never hear God saying to us, come over and help us? It's because we never get to Troas. We settle in Bithynia, or we take our shoes off, and we keep preaching when we're not meant to. We never get to Troas. That's the place. You get a Macedonian call. The Lord weeds out all the people on the way who will settle for something else. Only those who get to Troas hear him. You disobeying God? Is there something now that the Holy Spirit is saying to you, you know what I've said to you. You know what I've told you. Do it. Do it now. The second thing about having your shoes on is that you're joyful. You used to take your shoes off when you were bereaved, when you were sorrowing, when you had a sadness. You know, when the Lord came to Ezekiel and said to him, I'm going to take away your wife. I'm going to take away the delight of your eyes. But this is what he said to him. Do not mourn. Groan quietly. Isn't that a lovely phrase? I wish some people had groaned quietly, wouldn't you? If you want this verse for them, it's Ezekiel 24, verse 16. Groan quietly. And then, don't take your shoes off. Don't take your shoes off. The man who was the greatest blessing to me in my early spiritual life and helped me in the work more than any other was my boss in evangelism. A man who led hundreds and thousands of people to Christ in this country. The week he was going to retire was the week his wife died. I was like a son in their family. I was there when she died. But you know what happened with that man? He took his shoes off. He became bitter, groaning all the while. A sad example of what he was. You know, you can have something happen in your life which is a sadness, which has grieved you, which is not understandable, which you feel hurt about, and it's easy just to get your shoes off. But you know, people like that are never going anywhere. When I was in America, I think the last trip, I went to a church and there was a sadness over this whole church. It just hung like a cloud. I'd only been there 3 days when I found out why. The pastor of the church had been backing his car out of his drive and he'd run over his 10-year-old boy. He didn't kill him outright. The boy was in hospital for a month in a coma. Can you imagine how much that church prayed? Can you imagine how many people around the bed? Can you imagine how that pastor pleaded with the Lord for his son? And his boy died. They had tried to carry on manfully. They had tried to keep active and tried not to let it get between them as husband and wife and in the fellowship, but it had. It had. On the Thursday I was there, right in the middle of the message, suddenly the wife comes out. I can see her now. She came out of her seat and she just came out of the front and knelt down at the front and started to weep. Her husband went down off the platform and they knelt together and wept their eyes out. I'd only been home a fortnight when they wrote to me and said they were going out to the Far East as missionaries. God had put their shoes back on. You know, we can have grievances, things that hurt, and we take our shoes off. You've got to keep your shoes on. The third thing about having your shoes on is rather obvious. It means you're going to move. They had to eat the Passover with your shoes on. It's a moving experience. Not for sitting down. Eat them with your shoes on. I build up to this because out of all of this, I thought at one period of my life, I had my shoes on. If anybody had shoes on, I had them on. Wow, I was doing more than anybody. I was doing more miles, taking more meetings, preaching more often, doing everything for the Lord. I was working my socks off for the Lord and shoes. I was working and working and working. And the Lord in his goodness gave me a little cottage out on the fen. At least I think it was in his goodness. On the fen, a beautiful little cottage by a river. I hadn't been there very long, and I'm driving down the lane. It's 5 miles from anywhere, this lane. In fact, the lane goes nowhere, like many roads on the fen. I'm driving down this road, and there are two people hitchhiking, which is unusual, as the road doesn't go anywhere. I pulled up, got them in the car, found they were Americans. So that was partial explanation. I said, "What are you doing?" They said, "Praise God, we're going to India." I said, "It's an unusual route." They said, "No, hallelujah, we're going to India. We're Christians." I said, "Are you?" "Yes, praise God." I said, "Oh, good. Yep, amen. Amen. Praise God." I said, "Well, what are you doing?" They said, "Well, there's two families of us. There's eight of us all together, and we're going to India, praise God, in a month's time." I said, "Oh, excellent. Well, terrific." I said, "Do you work for an organization?" "Oh, no, no, no. Hallelujah, praise God." I said, "Oh, good." I said, "Well, you have any transport of any kind?" "Oh, no, no, no. Praise God. Hallelujah." "So you have any money?" "No, no money. No, no. Hallelujah, God." He's taking us to India. I said, oh, anyway, I said to them, well, they were living in a caravan not far from my place. I said, well, would you like to come around tomorrow and have some fellowship and read the word together? Oh, praise God, hallelujah, yes. I said, so they did. And we had fellowship of a sort, you know, we're not quite meeting, but we're having fellowship of some kind. And it went on for a while. We kept meeting, and then they said, we're going to have a day of prayer. We're going to ask God to show us how to get to India. It's very wise. Very wise. I said, well, I'm aware of the day, but I'll pray for you, and we'll see what happens when we come back. Hallelujah, praise God. When I came back, I got into the house, and I'm there, and they came round, leaping and jumping and praising God, more than usual, a bit like this man here. You know the Greek word here, where it says he made this man's ankles strong? That's the Greek word stereo. If you've got a stereo at home, there's the word. Doesn't mean two, means strong, strong sound. Well, these were stereo. They were leaping and dancing, and I said, have a good day. Oh, hallelujah, good day, praise God. I said, oh, good. I said, has he spoken to you? Yes, praise the Lord. I said, oh, what did he say? They said, brown. I said, I'm sorry? They said, brown. Hallelujah, praise God, brown. I said, brown? They said, brown. Hallelujah, brown. I'm thinking to myself, could the Lord say brown to me if he wanted? Imagine he wanted to say brown to me. How would he do it? However, I don't want to appear unspiritual, so I'm saying, oh, good, yeah, brown. Wonderful, brown, yes, that's excellent, brown. Good, amen. Thinking, well, if these people are Christians, what am I? I mean, anyway, next day they arrive outside with this enormous great minibus, bunks, cookers, all the kind of things you want to go to India in. I said, what's this? Hallelujah, we got a minibus. That's all. Where's this come from? They said, well, a man came to a caravan last night. He said, are you people Christians? I said, yeah. Real Christians? Yeah. You going to India? Yeah. Lord's told me to give you a minibus. He says, if you give me a lift home, you can have it. Well, they said they would. They were gracious. Got them in the minibus. They're all going home. They said to this man, how did this happen? He said, well, praise... He said that... He said that he'd been just an ordinary churchgoer, been ill in hospital, dying, and he said to the Lord, Lord, if anything I have in the future is yours if you heal me. He said, will he heal me? 10 days ago I bought a minibus. He told me to give it to you. You'll never guess the man's name. I said, what are you praying for now? They said, hallelujah, we need a trailer. I said, well, even I could believe for a trailer. 2 days later, they went by with a trailer. I said, I want to bother you. You're being followed by a trailer. I said, well, hallelujah, praise God, he's given us a trailer. Hallelujah. I said, well, we ought to work out a route across Europe now. Have you got any maps? Oh, no, praise God. So we got some maps out. We worked out a route across Europe, and we worked out it would cost them £250 for petrol. They hadn't got a penny. They proved it. Many of us broke down before they got to the village. They left on the very day. 8 of them. Minibus, trailer, £250, and they went to India. That day, I walked out on the bank of my river outside, and I said to the Lord, Lord, if those people are Christians, what have I got? What I've got is just natural. It's just normal. It's just logical. It's reasonable. It is nothing to do with what you're doing with them. If you can do it for them, do it with me. That day I resigned from the organization I worked for, gave up my salary and my car, and said, Lord, I'm going to trust you. You know the glorious thing about that? I was given 3 cars in 1 week. The Lord must have said, well, nobody else is asking. They're all buying their own. I better give him 3. What the Lord did for me is unbelievable, simply because nobody else was asking. They were all going logically, reasonably, doing it all themselves. No faith involved in it. What we need to discover is some people who are walking in faith with the Lord. That's what this fellowship and every other fellowship needs. People who've sat with the Lord, people who've heard him, people who've been filled, and people who can go on and live that different life. Here I close. And I shall only say it about once tonight. Did you notice, and I'm sure you have, when this man is still being carried, and if you look at the tense of the Greek, it's lovely. It really gives the impression the man is still airborne at the point when they pick on him. He hasn't even landed. And when Peter and John look at him, well, it's one of those moments you wish cameras had been invented. And can you imagine Peter saying to him, "Now, what I think is this." No. "Now, what I believe is this." No, not even "what I know is this," but "what I have as a possession, I give you in the name of Jesus." Can I ask you what you have as a possession of God? What can you give of him? Not what can you tell about him, what you believe about him, or even know about him, but what can you give that you have of him? There is a spirit-filled person. "What I have, I give you in the name of Jesus." When was the last time you said that to somebody? I wonder whether we could get 12% of this church who've ever done that. I never knew what that meant until God showed me what a Christian really is. Soon after this had happened with me, when I was tentatively walking in this new way, even though I'd been preaching for 15 years all over the place, when I was walking by faith, the Lord wonderfully sent somebody to me. He was a pastor from San Salvador in South America. He'd pastored there in the middle of a civil war. He described his church, where people came to church and had to step over bodies in the street. Men came with blood up their trousers and ladies with blood on their dresses. But he said, "What you don't hear is the churches are full of people. Revival has come to the land. Overwhelmed with folk because of the persecution." This dear man had got so tired and so drawn with all that he'd got to do that somebody paid for him to come out of San Salvador and go to the evangelist conference in Amsterdam. He couldn't believe it when he got there. Here's all these saints, thousands of them, and all the singing and the Bible ministry and the teaching. He was just out of himself. Until after 3 days, he could not take any more. He was full, absolutely full. And he couldn't go to another session and hear anything else. So he went out of there, he went to his hotel, and he went to his room, and he said, "Lord, I'm full, I'm full. I can't take any more. Can you and I go and do something, please? I need to overflow." The Lord said, yeah, he was available. The man, bless him, quoted the scriptures. He said, "It says in your word, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." "Well, I'm only good in Christ, but would you lead me?" The Lord said, yeah, I'll lead you. They went out the hotel together, and the Lord said to him, and you can imagine how strange this was to me then, he says, "Go and stand in the main square, in the middle." Now, this may seem logical to you, but it didn't to him, because everybody was round the outside. Nobody in the middle. The Lord said, "Go and stand in the middle." He went and stood in the middle of this square. Have you ever walked by faith? It can be a lonely spot. Lots of reasons to say, "Is this, am I hearing it?" He stood in the middle for a long while, kept saying to the Lord, "Is this the right spot?" The Lord says, "Stay there, stay there." Finally, a young fella comes across the square. The Lord says, "This is your man, get him." He went up to this fella and he says, "I'm here in the name of Jesus." Then the Lord said to him, "Give him the contents of your wallet." Now, he hadn't bargained for this. He thought to himself, how much have I got in my wallet? He pulled out his wallet and he says, "He's told me to give you this." The young man took it, looked at it, and just started to sob his heart out. The pastor put his arms around him and held him till he stopped crying. And then said, "Tell me." He said, "I came to Amsterdam a month ago." He said, I got off the plane and everything I had's been stolen. My case, my briefcase, my money, my passports, everything. I've had to live a month by stealing. He said, "I just stood on the edge of that crowd and I've said, if there's a..."